All right, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, we read, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart." In 2 Timothy 3, "For all scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." In Galatians 5, Paul says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh." And if we do carry out the desire of the flesh, then 1 John 1:9 tells us that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so as we get started here today, let's take a moment in the privacy of our soul and confess any known sin if necessary, and then we'll have a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You that as far as human calendars go, we start a new year, and we start doing so by partaking of communion together and the remembrance of Christ's death and the importance of that as the culmination of the Old Testament prophecies and their view of a Messiah to come who would be the Savior of our sins and the one who is necessary to be found in, that is, to have His righteousness for kingdom entrance, which is still to come. And we thank You, Lord, for the opportunity to study, and we pray that we will be approved by You in our exposition as we think through the Scriptures as they relate to believers and also unbelievers and their relationship to human government. And we pray, Lord, we'll be careful in our exposition and also careful to see this passage in its harmony with other sections of Scripture and understand its great role and importance, the role of human government in this present era and also in the era to come when Christ comes to reign as the government. And we ask, Lord, that You will bless this time, that we will be able to encourage one another at the proper times in the proper ways and to understand what the fruit of the Spirit looks like in our lives as Paul is explaining it to us in these important chapters in Romans. And we ask all this in Christ's precious name. Amen. All right. It was interesting to hear Isaac Watts talking about being crucified to the world and the world to him. That's he stole that from Paul. In Galatians 6:14, he says, "The world is crucified to me and I to the world." And so it's nice to hear when we steal from Scripture. I like to steal it in my prayers and all sorts of places in life. So I hope you do too. We're studying Romans, and the first 11 chapters are the doctrinal portion. We divided up condemnation, justification, sanctification, glorification, and an explanation of Israel and God's program for them. And now we've moved into Romans 12 through 16, which I've titled exhortation, and some refer to as application. But in Romans 12, 1, we see why I have referred to this as a section known as exhortation. Because here in this verse, Paul says, "I urge you," and the word "urge" is parakaleo. It means to come alongside someone like a friend. And this type of bringing a, let's say, command to us is different than saying, "I command you," which implies force and compulsion and coercion type of language. So this is more, "I come alongside of you, I really urge you to do something," as explained here in verses 1 and 2. And the reason this is there is because in the New Testament, after the cross of Christ and the beginning of the church on the day of Pentecost, for the church, we're no longer under law, but we're under grace. And Paul said this in Romans 6, 14. We're not under law as a governing authority. In other words, these types of commandments that we read that are for us are not in the vein that they were under the Mosaic law, okay? And they come under the auspices of grace. And that is why Paul is saying, "I come alongside of you, I urge you as a friend to, you know, offer yourselves a living sacrifice and so forth. So this is what Paul is trying to get us to do, urging us to do in Romans 12 through 16. He wants us to truly live and enjoy the Christian life. Remember, Jesus said, I come not only to give you life, but that you might have it abundantly. And this is talking about the enjoyment of the Christian life. And the way that that is enjoyed, as Paul is talking about here, is we make this presentation of ourselves to God as a living and holy sacrifice. And the way that we maintain this presentation in verse 2 is to not be conformed to the spirit of this age, but to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. And this, of course, occurs through the study of the text. Okay, the text that God has spoken into history from outside of history. So we're talking in chapters 12 through 16 about the process of sanctification for one who's already justified. And it proceeds primarily on the basis of the doctrine that Paul taught in Romans 6 through 8, which is sanctification. Those are the mercies of God, which he is pulling from primarily. And the mercies of God in sanctification, especially during and uniquely during this age, deal with the provision of the Holy Spirit indwelling all believers, so that as we depend on him, he fills us and produces his fruit through our lives. This is the way of sanctification, how it works. So Romans 12 through 16 then is declaring the fruit of the Spirit as it's manifested in our various relationships. You know, the relationships that we have with one another in the church, the relationships we have with those outside the church in the world, and, of course, in chapter 13 today, our relationship to the state or the government, let's say. So in 12, 3 through 8, we said one of the manifestations of living by the Spirit within the church is humility among one another. And humility, we said, is having a proper estimate of our value. So we all do have value, but some believers overestimate their value, and Paul is writing against this. And he says, for example, this is seen when we have an individual or individuals in the church who start to try to do everything in the church, either because it's not getting done or they think, well, we can do it better than other people. And that's arrogant because each of us does not have every spiritual gift. And Paul's point then is to point out that each and every one of us are part of one body, and that each and every one of us has a spiritual gift or gifts that are very limited. And therefore, every part of the body needs every other part to be functioning in their spiritual gift for a healthy body. And that would be humility, and it's frankly recognizing that I'm not all there is to the body of Christ. It's much more than me. In 12, 9 through 16, there's another manifestation of living by the Spirit in addition to humility, and that is a love within the church. Again, within the church. And this kind of love within the church, he declares to be a familial type of love. And the reason is because we are a family. We're not like a family. We are a family. And therefore, we should strive to put other family members ahead of ourselves. Now, interestingly, the training ground for this is the home, you know, your home. Okay, your family. That family. And in your home, your goal should be, therefore, to put others ahead of yourself. So it's not to get what you want, but it's to serve others. And that is why in 1 Timothy 4, where you have the qualifications for an elder, that Paul says one of the qualifications for an elder is that the man must have his household in order. He must have an orderly household, right? And that is to say then that the home is the training ground for functioning in the family at the church. So if a man is leading in the home, then he will be, at least on that point, qualified to be an elder in the church. Okay. And if a man is leading in the home, then what he will be doing is he will be putting himself after others. He will be putting others ahead of himself. Okay? And that is familial type of love. So at the heart of familial love is leading. And that leading is serving. It's not pushing people around, okay, and so forth and so on. And we're a family, and we should love with a family love. And then in 12, 17 to 21, there's another manifestation of living by the Spirit, also love, but this time our love toward the world. How does our love manifest itself among the world, or how should it? So this is not a family type of love because they're not a part of the family. Okay, This love is to influence them to want to become a part of our family through faith in Christ. So that is why, as Paul is describing these verses, it's so important when they treat us with evil that we don't exact revenge, but we respond in such a way that they're really prompted to wonder, you know, what is different about us, where this unorthodox response is coming from. And even to do good to them, Paul says, so that they are convicted of their guilt and they're pressed to come to grips with the gospel of Jesus Christ. So it may, of course, seem difficult to do this, but it's not as difficult, Paul points out, to do this when we realize that, you know, when they do evil to us, they're not getting away with anything because God is ultimately going to repay them for all the evil that they have done. So there's no reason for us to exact justice by revenge. We're just to allow space for God to do that, and he will do it in his perfect timing. So in Romans 12, we've seen the manifestation of humility and love among the church, among ourselves, and love toward the world. And now we come to Romans 13, and this is our relationship to the state. And this is summed up by one word in verse 1, and that is the word submission. There are some who think that this section is wildly out of place because it's clearly about our relationship to the government, but nothing before has spoken about our relationship to the government. And Paul's been talking about humility and love, and actually in verse 8, what does he return to? 13:8, he returns to love. So they say, well, these verses are an interruption, and so therefore a redactor. Okay, that may be a technical word, but a redactor is a later editor. So someone took Paul's letter, and then they went back later, after it had already been sent to the Church of Rome, and they inserted this section in there at this spot. Now, I reject that kind of argument because it comes, number one, from the school of higher criticism of the Bible. And the higher critics of the Bible see the Bible as merely a human book, and they're constantly trying to find an explanation for how the books of the Bible came together, looking at them only and purely from a human point of view, as if it's a human product or sourced ultimately in humans and not in God. But we view the Bible as coming together ultimately from God, who is working through human authors. And so we say there's a rhyme and reason for Romans 13, 1 through 7 being at this point in the letter. So in 12:2, one of the reasons is back in 12:2 where Paul said, do not be conformed to this world. See, we say, well, the government is part of the world. And Paul says, do not be conformed to this world. And therefore, since it comes from the world, maybe the proper thing to do is to rebel against the government. Okay? So this is the syllogism that we might be prompted to think about. Okay, we're not to be conformed to the world. Paul said that. The government's part of the world, therefore we should rebel against the government. Particularly when we see that the kings, rulers, and officials that are part of the world, they don't rule with righteousness, right? So Paul is not, in these verses, introducing something that's completely out of place. He's introducing something that is entirely in place. Now, submitting to the government was precisely something that was very difficult for the Jews, right? As you read the New Testament pages, most Jews didn't like paying taxes to Rome, and they didn't like it because Rome was a Gentile kingdom. In their mind, they were heathen, they were pagans. So, and you can even remember that, you know, some Jews at that time were a part of a sect or a group called the Zealots, okay? And The Zealots zealously opposed Rome. That means they refused to pay taxes to Rome, among other things. Then you had others among the Jews who were actually tax collectors that we read about in the Gospels, right? And they collected taxes for Rome, and they were considered by most Jews to be traitors. So, for example, we have Simon. Simon was a zealot, and then we have Matthew, and Matthew's a tax collector. And both of these were selected by Jesus to be part of the 12 disciples, right? I've often wondered, you know, how these two got along. This would be interesting. Two Jews on entirely the opposite ends of the spectrum. Now, the only answer I can find is that they must have both submitted to Jesus' clarification in the Gospels. When this very question came up, when he said about taxes, show me the coin used to pay the poll tax. And they brought him a denarius. And he said, whose likeness and inscription is this? And they said to him, Caesar's. And then he said to them, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Now, the only way to understand that statement is to say that Jesus held that there was a responsibility in the human sphere to an unrighteous Caesar. And at the same time, there was a responsibility in the divine sphere to a righteous God. Now, that was not easy to accept, and it seems like a contradiction. For example, how do we respond when Caesar and God are in conflict? What do we do then? So, to sort of begin moving into this passage, there are two basic things one must understand in order to know how to live in the government. Okay? And the first one, I do have this on a slide. The first one is that we live in the times of the Gentiles as ordained by God. This expression is used in Luke 21:24 by Jesus to describe the time that was outlined in the book of Daniel. Okay? And in Daniel 2 and Daniel 7, I think I have a slide here, Daniel 2, the prophecy of the four metal statue and the stone on the left, and on the right, the prophecy of Daniel 7 of the four beasts and the Son of Man. Okay, and there's a lot here. We're not dealing with all the chapters. I just stole this from when we did teach these chapters. But these chapters reveal that history would be ruled by four successive Gentile kingdoms, beginning with Babylon, and then Medo-Persia, and then Greece, and then Rome. And then finally, a fifth kingdom would come after all Gentile kingdoms had run their course, and this would be the kingdom of God. Okay, so these chapters reveal that. They also reveal, importantly, that Jews could prosper under these kingdoms by submitting to these Gentile kings and kingdoms as long as they did not contradict the law of God. And Daniel was a prime example of this in Babylon, as were his friends, you know, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They're ugly Gentile names, not their beautiful Hebrew names. But they understood that the times of the Gentiles were ordained by God. He instituted them. He gave them sovereign authority. And that Gentile kingdoms during this period will rise and fall. Gentile kings will come and go. And history will march forward toward the establishment of the kingdom of God and the King Jesus Christ. And that as long as they, as Jews, lived under these Gentile kings and kingdoms with submission, then they would be blessed. Okay? That's one thing we have to understand about the period in which Christ and Paul wrote and ultimately in which we still live. The second thing listed here that we have to understand is that we must obey God when there's a conflict between God's word and Gentile kings' words. Okay, so Daniel, we'll use Daniel again. Daniel, and as well as his three friends, and their responses to the laws of Nebuchadnezzar and King Darius illustrate this. In Daniel 1, for example, Daniel was requested to not eat the pagan food and pagan wine that was set before him, and he actually shrewdly constructed a test to be given to him, so that he would be granted permission not to violate God's word in the matter of eating and drinking. In Daniel 3, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to bow down and worship an idol that Nebuchadnezzar set up because worshiping idols contradicted God's word. In Daniel 6, Daniel refused to stop praying to the one true God, and he was cast into the lion's den as a consequence. All these examples show how we must respond when there's a conflict between God's word and a Gentile ruler or king's word. If one thinks this is only for Israel in the Old Testament, since we've only looked at the book of Daniel, then these types of examples continue to be cited in the New Testament for the church. For example, in Acts 4, Peter refused to obey men rather than God, saying that we must preach this name, the name of Jesus. For there is no other name under heaven by which men may be saved. In Acts 16, Paul refused to allow Roman rulers to break Roman law. In Acts 23, Paul refused to allow Jewish rulers to break the Mosaic law. And yet, all along, Paul says, we want to be at peace with government. We're not looking for a conflict with the government, right? And he says in 1 Timothy 2, pray for kings and all those who rule over us, that we may have peace in our time. And that is our hope. That is our prayer. But so the general rule is to submit to Gentile powers, because if we do, if we do not, then what will ensue will be anarchy. And the scriptural argument is that any human government, okay, even one that is corrupt and imperfect, is better than anarchy. So the general argument being made in Romans 13 is that we should be in submission to governing authorities. And the reason Christians still struggle today with this is because we still live in the times of the Gentiles. Just like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, Esther, Mordecai, and so forth and so on, Paul and Peter and all of them, okay? And we live in this fourth kingdom of Daniel, which we have here on the charts. I don't have a pointer, but it's okay. It's not the bottom one, stone cut out without hands, the kingdom eternal, the Messiah's kingdom, but the one just above that, the formation of future Rome, okay? We live in this particular kingdom outlined by Daniel. And in Daniel, it's outlined as the most hideous kingdom that man has ever devised. And we have not yet seen it reform entirely into its scriptural description. But we can see that it's forming. And I would say that when we see a 10-nation confederacy arise in Europe, then it will have reformed and we will see it in its scriptural description. And so, as we head that direction, lawlessness is increasing every day. Now, this creates tremendous tension for all of us. And I'm sorry to tell you that tension is only going to increase. Okay? Now, how are we to live? Well, in general, we must submit to the government. But when God's word and kings and rulers' word come into conflict with God's word, we must obey God rather than men. And all along, of course, we must stand up when those who are in the government, whatever country we may live in, are breaking the laws. And we must be praying for our rulers, even though we know where things are heading according to prophecy. So, we come to Romans 13, and it's clear that Paul is speaking to this very generally to the point of submission to governmental authorities. He's not dealing with cases of civil disobedience, but I cited a few back in Daniel and so forth, and Peter and Paul, so that you don't forget, there are other passages. And the Bible's a harmony, so all the passages ultimately must be considered. Okay, so several things now as we look at chapter 13 before the exposition. The first thing is these verses presuppose human government to be what we call a divine institution. Okay. In verse 1, Paul refers to the authorities which exist as being established by whom? Established by God. And in verse 2, he refers to them as having been ordained by whom? Ordained by God. So human government must first be an existing structure before there could ever be any human ruler. So human government, therefore, is presupposed to be a divine institution, something created, established by God. And we will find, in fact, that it is, as we look back to the book of Genesis, and we will find that it was given for the well-being and ordering of society to curb evil. The second thing we can say is that any human government is better than anarchy. Governments take many forms, monarchies, oligarchies, democracies, and republics for which I stand. Under each of them, no matter what the form, there are penalties for evil. But remember that under anarchy, there is no penalty for evil. This makes any human government better than no government at all. Paul teaches this in verse 2, where he says that those who oppose governing authorities will receive condemnation. That's a penalty. In verse 3, he teaches it where rulers are a cause of fear for those who do evil. obviously because there's a penalty. And in verse 4, the rulers are avengers who bring wrath on the one who practices evil. So there again, it's a penalty. Under anarchy, there would be no penalty. There would be no fear among men who do evil. There would be no condemnation for practicing evil. And therefore, any government is better than anarchy. Third, Paul is not saying that all governmental laws are to be followed by the Christian. He's simply upholding the principle that submission to the government is necessary for peaceful, orderly living in a fallen world. And as long as the government is fulfilling its function of maintaining peace and protecting the people from both foreign and domestic threats, it is carrying out its divinely intended purpose, and we should submit. If it oversteps these bounds, I think we have license to protect ourselves individually and those who are innocent, though we should submit at all other points to the law. Fourth, then we may say, as a general observation, is that Paul doesn't answer every question that we might have, that we might pose. For example, he does spell out clearly in these verses that we must pay taxes, and I'd say perhaps even high taxes. But he does not spell out what we must do if our tax dollars are being used to fund immoral things, like abortion. Some of these questions require us to use wisdom principles from other portions of Scripture, and that is completely legitimate. Fifth, we must understand that if we decide not to submit to the governing authorities on a point, then there will be consequences for our choice, and we must be willing to face those consequences. So there's no easy way out, okay? Look, eventually, because we live in the times of the Gentiles, all governments on earth are going to come into conflict with God's will for us as believers. And the reason is because, of course, Satan is the god of this world still, and his ideology infects all nations on earth and seemingly everybody that enters into politics. And when this happens, that is when the conflict happens between what we're told we must do and what God says we must do, then we're not to violate God's word. We're to remain true to God's word, knowing that we could face fines, imprisonment, even execution. So there are consequences that we must be willing to bear. Two good examples in the New Testament are both Peter and Paul, who, at least according to tradition, were executed under Roman authority. So their example alone should show that we must at least have a willingness to face the consequences, even under a corrupt Gentile power. So that's a lot of historical background. It's enough. It's not a lot. It's enough. And we'll deal with the rest as we work through the text and try to correlate with other passages to get the overall viewpoint of the Scriptures, what the Scriptures teach, and the Christian's relationship to that human government wherever he may live. So in 13:1, Paul says, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. Now, the Greek word translated person is psuche. Oh, I did the wrong letter there. Phi rather than a psi, sorry. Psuche. And it means soul, right? Now, look, the soul is not just the inner part of man, okay? But it's a Hebraism for the whole person. Okay, in the Hebrew Bible, when God created man, he took dust from the earth, right? And he used that to form the body, the material side of man. Then he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, giving him an immaterial side, spiritual side. Okay, and the result of that is man became a living being or a soul or a person. So, man is material plus immaterial, and together these components make up what we call the soul. Now, that's why in the biblical concept of the soul, it's not immaterial only, okay, but it's both material and immaterial. It's a result of the combination of the two. And this accounts for the latitude of usage of this word in various contexts throughout the Bible. And sometimes it's used only of the immaterial component of man. Other times it's used only of the material side of man, and then at other times it's used for both sides, as here in 13:1. The total person, okay, mind, body, will, all of this. Paul's saying the total person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. And not only is the total person, but every total person, you see? Every person. The word every means every person. Okay? What it says. Not just believers. Okay? Not just believers. This section, in other words, is for believers and unbelievers. He generalizes. Because, why? Because human government is a divine institution which is for every human being. And it's not just given just for believers. Okay? It's given to maintain orderly societies that include both believers and unbelievers. And to protect people, whether believers or unbelievers, from threats, both foreign and domestic. So every total person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. Now I would point out here, just as an aside, that if that is so, okay, then this must be a capability of the human flesh. Because unbelievers don't have the Spirit of God. We've been talking in chapter 12 about the manifestations of the Spirit, when we're walking by the Spirit. But what is here given is not necessarily dependent on living by the Spirit, but it is the capability of the human flesh. Now here's why. Okay, the human flesh can submit to the authority of one who's of equal essence. Okay, that is another human. The human flesh can submit to the authority of another human. But what the flesh cannot do is it cannot submit to God. Because that is a different type of authority. Now here's the way it works, for example. Say somebody in some human and legal expertise passes down some kind of verdict or interpretation of a law. And you say, well, I can accept his interpretation. He's more skilled than I am in the area of law. He knows the language. He knows the cases. He knows all this. So I can submit his interpretation of the law or case. But the reason you can do that is because you also are human and you can just equally well as say, I don't accept it. But the authority of God is different. Because the authority of God is not that of another human, which you have a right to accept or reject based on your own autonomy, but is an authority that comes with absolute power. And that is what man is so, the flesh is so opposed to. The flesh will not submit, Romans 8:3, cannot submit to God. But it can, as we see here, because it's every person, believer and unbeliever, it can subject itself to the governing authorities because they're human. So that's an aside, but it's an important thing to think about. Now, what does it mean to be in subjection to? The Greek word to be in subjection to is hupotasso. You've probably heard this word enough at various places. It means to, you know, we sometimes translate submit, but people say, well, that's not politically correct anymore, so I have to say something else, like subject. Okay. It just means to place or arrange under, to line up under. And so it presupposes rank or hierarchy, okay, in society. And he's saying there's a structure to society. We need to know our rank in that society so we can line up under the proper authorities. Okay? So this is the way God created things, and this is the way society is. This is a structure for society. And without subjection in society, okay, well, everybody ends up being the authority. And so just like the time of the judges in the Old Testament, every man ends up doing what's right in his own eyes, right? And that's what we call licentiousness. The whole culture turns to licentiousness, and everybody's just doing whatever they want to do. And that's anarchy, and that results in chaos. And then people cry out, we want a king. And that's exactly what happens in the Old Testament, right? Because people got tired of all the anarchy and chaos, so they said, we want order, we want stability, give us a king like all the other nations, so we can be like them. And God very hesitatingly did give them one. Okay. Now with subjection, though, when you have order, you have stability, you can have peace. Now, so we are to, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. Now, it might be important to observe that Paul could have said, you know, every person is to be obedient to the governing authorities. But he didn't say that. That's a totally different word, hupakuo. He could have said that, but that would mean that, you know, there's coercion or there's compulsion. But he didn't say that. He said every person is to be in subjection. In subjection, one of the concepts involved in submission is a willingness. Okay, it invites the will. You know, like wives are submit to their husbands, right? Not to bring up a sore point, but that's just it. Okay, deal with it, okay? There has to be some kind of order, and otherwise it would be chaos, right? Anarchy. Everybody's the leader. Now, there's to be a willingness. A willingness is built into the word submit or subject yourself. Okay? Like you want to. Because that is good for order and stability and peace. It doesn't say, you know, be obedient here. He could have said that, but he didn't. And we ought, therefore, to want to be in subjection to the governing authorities. And the reason stated at the end of the verse is a theological reason about God and where those authorities came from. So, who are we to be willingly in subjection to? Paul says the governing authorities. Governing is the word hupereko. Hupereko. And this word means actually to have or hold over. It's two words. To have or hold over another. Okay, so it says in the lexicon, be in a controlling, for one to be in a controlling position over another. Okay, so it means to be in a high place or to be in an office over others. Okay, and so governing is a pretty good translation, I think, because in our language it still implies being over others, you know, governing. The word authorities, exousia, and exousia, okay, is one who has ruling authority. Okay, angels are sometimes actually in the Bible referred to as those who have ruling authority, exousias. And some commentators have gone that direction. The text, they say, this is angels. You're supposed to obey the governing authorities who are angels. But, you know, that doesn't really seem to be in view in Romans 13. I mean, you know, what laws did we get from, what was the last law we got from angels? You know, being passed down. Or how would we pay taxes to angels, you know? I'm glad we don't have to do that. That would just be more taxes, right? So, these questions, they show that angels are not the authorities in view. The ruling authorities are human, and we are to be in willing subjection to them. Now, it's important to note that Paul has individual people in mind that we are to subject ourselves to, and not just to the divine institution of human government. Because in verse 1, he says, be in subjection to the governing authorities, plural. Both words are in the plural. And they refer to the plurality of people who hold offices of ruling authority, and we're to be in subjection to those individual people who hold these offices. And this is maybe hard to do because we may not like them, but this is something that we are to do. Now, the reason stated then is the second part of 13:1, and it comes in two parts. For there is no authority except from God, number one part, and those which exist are established by God, number two part. So these are the two parts, and we're going to spend our time on these two parts of the reason why we must submit to governing authorities. So the first part, for there is no authority except from God, means essentially that human government is a divine institution. And if God had not created it and established it, there never would have ever been any human rulers. Okay? So when did God institute human government? Well, human government, we said, again, is a divine institution. There are five divine institutions. The first divine institution is what? Responsible dominion. It was given when? At creation, right? Given at creation, Genesis 1, 26 and 27. Second divine institution is what? Marriage. Okay, and the structure that's laid down between one man and one woman. Okay, also, Genesis, given when? At creation. Okay, and the third divine institution is what? Family. That's what comes out of a marriage. And this was also given when? At creation. And then we have human governments, the fourth divine institution. And when was it given? Okay, after the flood. Okay, after the flood. So that's 1656 years after creation. Okay, so 1656 years, the first 1656 years of human existence did not have human government. Okay, and then another divine institution, what's the fifth? National diversity, or sometimes, you know, tribal diversity. Okay, national diversity. When was it given? Well, since it's number five, it's also after the flood, right? Okay, it's Tower of Babel and all that business. Okay, So, note, the first 1,656 years of history had three divine institutions: responsible dominion before God, marriage between one man and one woman, family, that which comes forth to spread dominion. These all work together. Okay, and then, only after the flood, did God give human government. So let's turn to Genesis 4:14 to see that these first 1,656 years of world history did not have any human government. But instead, God himself functioned as the government, and human conscience was to be a restraint upon evil in the individual. So we note in Genesis 4, verse 14, this is after the event Cain murdering his brother Abel. And there's a lot going on there we won't talk about, but God himself acted as the judge. He punished Cain, and he condemned anybody to be a human punishment, to exercise human punishment on Cain. Okay, Cain was concerned, you know, as he wanders around on the earth now like a vagabond, you know, some other human is going to find him and capitally punish him because, you know, he killed Abel. So he says, Cain says in verse 14, "Behold, you have driven me this day," he's talking to God, "you've driven me this day from the face of the ground, and from your face I will be hidden, and I will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." And so the Lord said to him, "Therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance will be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord appointed a sign for Cain so that no one finding him would slay him. So who acted as the judge and the punisher of Cain? God did. And did God give any place for any human to exact any punishment on Cain? Absolutely not. And this state of affairs continued for 1,656 years. Okay, we get that by adding up the stuff in Genesis 5. It's no problem. Now turn to Genesis 9:6 to see that after the flood, God did institute human government, and he gave man the right to act as judge and to punish fellow humans, and that the most basic punishment for there to be any authority in a government at all is the right to capitally punish. Okay. So here we have the first humans who had governmental authority or rule over other humans, and guess who they were? Noah and his sons. They're in verse 9:1, and God is speaking to them. When he comes down to verse 6, and he says, "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed." Why? Because in the image of God, he made man. So this is to say that if a man murders an innocent man, then that man shall be capitally punished. And this is the origin of human government. It's about 4,360 years ago. And Noah and his sons were the first rulers of that government, that human government. And we see the most fundamental right of any human government is that they can capitally punish someone who takes an innocent life. Human life. Animals, we're not animals, so you can kill animals. Just said, God said we could kill animals and eat just before that. Okay, so humans aren't animals. Okay, we're made in the image of God. Animals are not made in the image of God. And other sorts of differences that come from that. But without the right for a human government to capitally punish, it really cannot protect the innocent. Because capital punishment was given to protect the innocent in the sense that it is a deterrent to evil. Despite all the humanist arguments to the contrary, blah, 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 blah. Okay. The only reason we know it does not deter it perfectly, we know that. And the reason it doesn't do so is because God said that it ought to be carried out swiftly. But what we have is this great separation between crime and punishment, a time, and this makes it less of a deterrent. And this is true, even notwithstanding arguments to the contrary, that, you know, sometimes the wrong person gets capitally punished. A misappropriation of justice. But God, you know, in his omniscience, he kind of knew that would happen. And innocent people are going to be capitally slayed, and this is not good. Okay, but he did this anyway, knowing that even his own son would be crucified under a misappropriation of justice. The point is, though, in the end, that without it, the world would have plunged into evil in chaos far more quickly than it has, in which it is going toward lawlessness. In any case, then, the reason that, first of all, that there is no authority except from God in verse 1 is because God is the one who created human government in the first place. And this was to curb evil, to protect the innocent, and bring about order and peace and civility in a society that is distinct from other societies, not one global community or village. Now, the second part of the reason we should submit to ruling authorities in Romans 13:1 is that He says, those authorities which exist are established by God. Speaking of the individual rulers. So this means, essentially, that all rulers in the world, you name them, okay, are in a position of rule because God put them there. Now, of course, there are means for them getting into their office, but Paul doesn't discuss those means here. He only discusses the sovereignty of God over, in, and through whatever means there are in place in the world in a various country or nation. Now, the word established, tasso, is important. It means to arrange so as to appoint. To arrange so as to appoint, okay? And the meaning is that God has arranged history in such a way that there are certain individuals that are appointed into governmental offices. It's pretty clever the way this is stated. So let's just look at some examples of this. Let's state it again. God has arranged history in such a way that certain individuals are appointed into governmental offices. Okay. Now, let's look at some scriptural examples of this. There are hundreds of examples. But turn to Daniel 2, because we've mentioned Daniel a lot. And we should get familiar with it. It's a very important, important work. And it's down there by Ezekiel. So if you find Ezekiel, you're very close. Just keep going a little bit more. And Daniel 2. Okay, Daniel 2 is this. It's this great metal statue that you may have seen before. Nebuchadnezzar, in his dream, saw this statue. He didn't understand the dream and the statue. He was skeptical of his servant's ability to interpret the dream correctly. And so he was a very smart guy, actually. And so he added the difficulty of his servants to actually reveal to him what the dream was that he was having. And then also to tell him the interpretation of it. Well, nobody could do that. And so he set out to destroy all these servants who functioned in that profession because that profession was a scam, right? And they were getting paid for a living, a joke, okay? Now, Daniel, however, he prayed to God with his friends, and in verse 19, the dream was revealed to him by God. And so in response to this, in verse 21, Daniel says to God, he says of God, it's he who changes the times and the epochs. Do you see that expression? It's he who changes the times and the epochs. That's actually an expression used in 1 Thessalonians 5:1 by Paul, 1 Thess 5:1, to refer to kingdom changes. You know, when you go from a major world power, whoever the superpower is, okay, and they are knocked off, and the next great superpower comes on the scene. He's talking about that scale of change. He says these things are in God's hands. He's the one who changes the times and the epochs. It's kingdom changes. And God is the one who's doing this, Daniel says. Then he says, he removes kings and establishes kings. So not only does God bring about kingdom changes in history, going from one empire to another, but also he brings about the king changes within those kingdoms. And in verse 37, we see this confirmed. So come down to verse 37. He says, he's speaking to Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel is, and he says, you, O king, are the king of kings to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory. Okay, so who gave Nebuchadnezzar his kingship over the kingdom of Babylon? I mean, who did that? God did. And he actually calls him, Daniel calls him the king of kings. And this is a title given to only one Gentile king ever. Ever. King of kings. One guy, Nebuchadnezzar, got this. What does it mean? In the Hebrew, it means a king of kings is the greatest king. Okay, what it's saying is Nebuchadnezzar is the greatest Gentile king. And by the way, he is. Okay, of all that have ever come since. Remember that because we're going to come back to it. Okay, in verse 38 then, he goes on, he says, wherever the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the fields, or the birds of the sky, he, being God, has given them into your hand, Nebuchadnezzar, and has caused you to rule over them all. Who caused Nebuchadnezzar to rule over all of this? God caused it. By the way, he was an unbeliever at this time. Okay? So God caused an unbeliever to rule over that kingdom. Now watch in verse 39, as the entire series of Gentile kingdoms, times of the Gentiles, is predicted here in advance. It takes us all the way to our own day, all the way to right now. He says, after you, that is after Nebuchadnezzar, who's the first and the greatest Gentile king, he ruled Babylon, there will arise another kingdom inferior to yours. Which was what kingdom? What kingdom came after Babylon? Medo-Persia. Okay. Then another kingdom, he says, the kingdom of bronze. This is the statue. And which is this third kingdom? He says it'll rule over all the earth. Which one was that? Greece. The Greeks. Verse 40, then there will be a fourth kingdom as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron crushes and shatters all things. So like iron that breaks in pieces, this kingdom will crush and break all these in pieces, all the previous kingdoms. Which kingdom was that that came and broke all the others in pieces? Rome. Okay, we'll say phase one or form one or something like that. Because verse 41, we read another form, which you can't see in foresight, but you can see in hindsight. Verse 41, in that you saw the feet and the toes of the statue, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, this kingdom will be a divided kingdom, but it will have in it the toughness of iron. Inasmuch as you saw the iron mixed with common clay, as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of pottery, so some of the kingdom will be strong and part of it will be brittle. And in that you saw the iron mixed with common clay, they will combine with one another in the seed of men. The toughest expression in the book of Daniel, by the way. But they will not adhere to one another, even as iron does not combine with pottery. So all that is really highly involved, but the main point is what kingdom again? It's still Rome. It's Rome again. Okay, but this time it's, let's say, form two, or final form, and we are right now in world history living in the development of this form of the kingdom of Rome, which is actually, if you really study the passage out, a development that incorporates all the contributions of Greece, Medo-Persia, and Babylon, which involve fractional reserve banking, okay, as a global system of banking for theft, okay, involves what Medo-Persia contributed, which is the concept of globalism, okay, ruling over the whole world. And what the Greeks contributed was rationalism. The human mind is the ultimate, as God itself, the dictator of categories and how to think and how to live. Man is ultimate. And then, of course, what Rome itself contributed, which is law and military might. Okay. A full-globed economic, political structure to rule the world. Okay, is what this final form of the kingdom that we have just read will be all about. We're living in the formation of that kingdom, and it has a certain structure as defined here, ultimately by the ten toes, which point to the ten kings that arise out of Europe. But anyway, when it has reformed, verse 44, what? When it has reformed, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. In other words, it's not going to be destroyed. Nobody's going to come after this kingdom. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms. See, it puts an end to all of them at once. By which, what I mean is it puts an end to fractional reserve banking, human rationalism as the ultimate, global mentality, okay, and military might and law, human law. It puts an end to all of that simultaneously, but it itself will endure forever. Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, this is going back to the dream, and that stone crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the whole thing at once. Okay, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future. So the dream is true and its interpretation is trustworthy. Okay, the fifth kingdom then. That's the fifth kingdom. What is the fifth kingdom that will endure forever? Never come to an end. It's the kingdom of God, right? So it comes after these four successive Gentile kingdoms have run their course. And therefore, what are we saying? We're saying, who controls the kingdoms of the world? Who controls the times and the epochs? Well, it's very clear. God does that. This was laid out about 2,600 years ago to Daniel, that the four major Gentile kingdoms that would rule over the land of Israel would be the four we mentioned, and then the final form of Rome will be a global kingdom, and we are racing toward that today. So that shows you that God controls kingdoms, okay? And we slide down to verse 48 to see that God not only controls the kingdoms, but he controls the appointments of rulers within those kingdoms. So look at verse 48. Then the king promoted Daniel and gave him many many great gifts, and he made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. Okay, so there we see the king. Who's promoting Daniel here? Who does it say? It says the king, Nebuchadnezzar, right? He promoted Daniel. My point, though, is that under the auspices of Romans 13, the king's promotion of Daniel is a means. But God is over and above the means. In other words, God is the one who really made Daniel favorable in the king's sight so that the king would do that. What does the psalmist say? The heart of the king is like something like waters flowing. He directs them whichever way he wants. In other words, God is in control of kings. He can cause them to make decisions, be influenced in a certain direction. And here he's made Daniel favorable in the king's sight. God arranged the circumstances. That's the point of Romans 13:1, and how Daniel got promoted. And note verse 49, some other people got promoted. Daniel made requests of the king, and he appointed, the king again, appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the administration of the province of Babylon while Daniel was at the king's court. So there's more means here. I mean, the king appointing three more men through the request of Daniel. But again, who is over and above the means? Well, God is. God was the one who made Daniel so favorable in the king's sight that Daniel could make this request to the king, and he would appoint these men under him in his administration. So this is how governmental offices are filled, okay? Turn over to Daniel 4. And here we have Nebuchadnezzar again. And this time a less well-known vision, but this time he sees this great tree. And this great tree is giving shelter to all the birds and the beasts and the shade. And then suddenly this tree is cut down in the vision, and we won't go into all of it except to just say this. Here's this Gentile king, the Nebuchadnezzar, the greatest Gentile king. Remember, the king of kings. He became so arrogant that God humbled him, and he made this man actually go around on all fours, like an animal, and eat grass, literally, until he acknowledged something. Now, God did this with the greatest Gentile king. This is what you have to capture. He did this with the greatest Gentile king in the history of the times of the Gentiles. And this, to me, is to be an everlasting memorial to all Gentile kings and all rulers that ever come after him to not get arrogant when you get in office. And what did God want this man to acknowledge? Okay, look at the middle of verse 17. He wanted Nebuchadnezzar to acknowledge something. It's right in the middle of verse 17. In order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind, and he bestows rule on whomever he wishes, and he sets over it the lowliest of men. So what does he want all men to learn is that he is the one who is in control of history. That is to be a lesson to all Gentile rulers and all men, that God is over history. And he gives the offices to whoever he wants for whatever purpose he wants to accomplish. It may be to bless a country, it may be to curse a country. That's God's prerogative. Then in verse 30, you see Nebuchadnezzar, the king, and he's reflecting on his majesty and how he built all this kingdom and so forth and so on. And in verse 31, while this word was still in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven and it said to the king this, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared, sovereignty has been removed from you. Until, middle of verse 32, until what? Until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows on it whomever he wishes. So this happened to Nebuchadnezzar. I mean, the first and the greatest Gentile king in all the times of the Gentiles, he went around on all fours and he ate grass, and his fingernails grew out like eagle's claws. Until verse 34, you see finally, he returns to his senses, he blesses God, and I think what follows in those verses is his profession of faith. I think the greatest Gentile king, the one that stands at the head of the times of the Gentiles, came to faith. And I think he is set out as an example to all Gentile rulers in the world who come after him, that you should not get arrogant, and when you get into your little office that God ultimately gave you, then you should realize that he's the one that gave you the office, and you should come to faith if you haven't already. Okay? Now, that was taught from the very beginning, but this is not being heeded. I mean, most people go into office in this country never even read the book of Daniel. But it's the most important book for politics ever written. Ever. Without exception. More important than Lex Rex. More important than the Constitution of the United States of America. More important than the Declaration of Independence. And it's a travesty that I don't read this, because this is wisdom. And the number one thing that's a problem and a downfall is arrogance. That's why Jesus Christ came with the greatest characteristic ever, and it was not, you know, love or something like that. It was humility. Philippians 2, 5 through 8, right? He humbled himself, taking to himself the form of a bondservant. You know, the Creator becoming a human. That is the greatest act of condescension and humility in the course of history, and it will always be. And that is the greatest characteristic, but for some reason, this is where humans utterly fail, especially when they get into office. They become so arrogant and power mongers. Anyway, we could go through this all day long, but Daniel 2 and 4, we have these cases. These aren't isolated cases. Listen to this. Daniel 8 speaks directly of Alexander the Great and his conquest far beyond Alexander's birth. God put that man into power. Daniel 11 goes into the greatest detail of any prophecy in the entire Bible, the 77s of Daniel 9 notwithstanding. It predicts, okay, this is all predicted in Daniel 11. It hadn't happened yet, it was predictive. The Persian rulers, Cambyses II, Gaumata, Darius Hystaspes, and Xerxes the Great, and the facts of his life are recorded in great detail after the fact by Herodotus, but by God before the facts. Then it predicts the Greek rulers after Alexander the Great's empire. You know, it broke into four parts. Okay, and it goes to two of those parts, the Seleucid and Ptolemaic parts. And the reason is because those two parts vied over the land of Israel. And it includes in Daniel 11 all these drama and twists and turns among the rise and fall of kings. All in advance, including these kings. Ptolemy, of course, Seleucus, Ptolemy Soter I, Seleucus I Nicator, Antiochus I Soter, Ptolemy II Philadelphus, Antiochus II Theos, Ptolemy II Euergetes, Seleucus II Callinicus, and many more, including Antiochus IV Epiphanes, who we read of later in the book of Maccabees, 1st and 2nd, who persecuted the Jews horribly, desecrated the temple. He's a forerunner and picture of the Antichrist who is to come. He is the epitome of all arrogance. All of these men were predicted by God, including details of their life, to show what? To show Romans 13:1, that those authorities which exist are arranged and appointed by God and none other. He ultimately put them there. Now, yeah, he uses means. The means are mentioned, are not mentioned, but they could be, you know, free elections, they could be corrupt elections, they could be revolutions, they could be coup d'etats, they could be murders, banishments, anything. The ruler and his administration may be good. Cyrus the Persian, he sent the Jews back to the promised land. The rulers may be evil, like Antiochus Epiphanes IV, who desecrated the temple. Whatever the means, whatever the intent or ideology of that person, they are all appointed by God. All the Roman Caesars, all the Byzantine rulers, all the sultans, all the presidents of the United States of America, including those who rule in all branches of government, executive, judicial, legislative, were arranged for and appointed by God through various means in order to fulfill his plan for history. So, for those two parts of the reason in Romans 13:1, first, there's no human government except God gave it because he invented it after the flood. And second, there's no rulers who exist on any place of authority which, except they were appointed there by God. Because of those two reasons, we should willfully submit to governing authorities in Romans 13:1. And that is why Romans 13:2 gives this grand conclusion. Romans 13:2. Therefore, whoever resists authority has taken his stand, that's what the Greek means, has taken his stand against the ordinance of God. So to stand against them is to stand against God. Now, of course, this is not the total picture, right? I tried to outline early, you know, this is not the total picture. Those who come out of this passage say, you know, well, we have to submit to the government at every point. We have to do whatever they say. Even if it contradicts God, they're doing a disservice to Scripture. Okay? So we're out of time today, but understand, this is just the beginning point. But we must understand generally that when we speak generally about the government, it's true. We're to submit to the governing authorities because God put them there. We are to render to Caesar what is Caesar's. Okay? But there's much more, you see. And much more of it regarding civil disobedience that I mentioned earlier. We'll need to look at that in order to have a full orb, you know, picture of what the biblical posture is toward governmental administration in our country, or whatever country you may be a citizen of. So, now we transition. Do you remember the Christ, the Savior, the Messiah, the one who is the substitutionary blood atonement for our sins, in which all believers, if you're a believer here today, you are welcome to partake with us because we share in the one and the same thing. We have been co-crucified, co-buried, and co-raised with Jesus Christ through faith alone in Him alone, so that we have a standing of perfection in Him. And we're to remember that. So I'm going to say a prayer, and those who are serving today, if you please come forward, and together we will share in this. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that you are pulling out from all the kingdoms in the world, all the nations, all the tribes, all the tongues, individuals who believe in the finished work of Jesus Christ and are credited with His perfect righteousness, so that there is no more condemnation for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. And we give you thanks for that. And may this time be one of remembrance when we're pointed back to the cross to remember what He has done for us once for all. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.